Good morning. I want to welcome you today as we're continuing our study of Galatians. And caused me to think about something. Why do people go to church? Well, one of the reasons is they want to learn more about God. Sometimes people go to church to go to a wedding. Remember this song? It's a song that was used in many weddings. And it's a song that elicits hope. And when you stop and think about the fact that we're beginning our marriage, this contract, this covenant, and we've begun, we're taking this seriously, we want to do it right. And so today we're going to talk a little bit about this whole idea of the law and promise. Take a listen to the scriptures here that we're going to be looking at today with the book of Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse 15 and going to verse 22. Take a listen.
To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe.
So Paul is going to anticipate what these law guys are going to say to him. They would say something like this: okay, maybe Abraham was justified by faith, but that was before the Mosaic law was given. And when that was given at Sinai, once that law came, it became the vehicle for salvation and superseded everything that came before it. I want to pray, and then I want to get together with our time in the Word here. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to look in your Word. We're asking you now that as we've begun, we continue to lift up Christ, who should be glorified in every aspect of our life. Thank you for being so plain and clear about what you expect of us, what you've promised us, what are the standards. Help us to keep those all in their proper place. Thank you, Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When you think about, I started off talking about weddings and marriage, and we've only just begun. When you think about the fact that that is a covenant that somebody enters into, you also have to realize that there are promises made. So you have contract, but you also have promises that are made. And so somebody that goes into a marriage could look at it as like, I'm going to be a person that goes by the law, and that's great. But if that person, that other person that you're married to, lets you down, there's something about grace. So there's the law of the fact that I'm making a covenant today, and we need to stand with those things. We need to have an understanding that's true and that's good. But also, there's going to be messing up sometimes. There's going to be a need for forgiveness. There's going to be a need for grace. And so in the midst of law, there needs to be grace. And what happens is those things get muddied sometimes. And Jesus comes, and he's the perfect embodiment of both. He's full of grace and truth. So as we're looking in this scripture today, we're going to see that there's reasons why people go to church. I mentioned one, wedding. There could be other reasons why people go to church. But when we go to church, we should be willing to hear from the Lord what he wants to teach us. And that should have an impact on us. And so we're in church this morning, and let's work through this together. Point number one in this message today is notice the contract. Notice the contract. Look again with me at verse 15 of chapter 3 of Galatians. To give a human example, that's helpful. Brothers, there's a term of endearment there. Even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. And so we see this word covenant here. The word is in the Greek is diatheke, and it's talking about a contractual agreement. And we all have those contractual agreements in life. We sign our name to a contract, and no one is able to add anything to it or subtract from it. And once that contract is signed, one is locked in so that you meet the requirements of that contract, and they cannot be altered. And that's even the case of a man-made covenant, a man-made contract. And so we cannot add any human works to Christ's work on the cross. And a promise was made to Abraham. And so he's saying that just because the law came and there was a contract between God and the people of Israel, that didn't change that previous promise that was made. So you see that. Point number two, notice the covenant. Notice the covenant. Look at verse 16 with me. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ? And so he's quoting Genesis 12, verse 7, which says, then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And so the promise to Abraham and to his seed is that any who would believe would be justified. And this promise of justification was found in one singular offspring or seed of Abraham, and that was Jesus Christ. It is not found in a bunch of Jewish seeds, laws, or attempts to keep the law. And so that shows the power of Scripture. Not one, the Bible says, not one jot or tittle will pass. Not dotting the I and crossing the T. Those marks mean something. Each letter, as we interpret the Scriptures, we interpret them literally, grammatically, and historically. And that keeps us in line. And so as we do that, we look at it and he's going, oh, and he was saying that to Abraham. He's specifically saying that there's going to be an offspring in a future day, and that's one person, and that's the person of Jesus Christ. Let's keep going. Verse 17 said this, this is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant promise previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. And so just because the law was given 430 years after the promises to Abraham that he was justified by faith does not nullify the contract or the promise. And it was ratified by God. Those 430 years refer to that time elapsed between the statement made in the Abrahamic covenant and the giving of the law. Now, you have to understand, God's really meticulous about these things, because there is actually over 600 years between Abraham and the giving of the law. So how could that be? What is God saying there? But he said that promise to not just to Abraham, he repeated it to Isaac in Genesis 26, verse 24. And then he repeats it to Jacob in Genesis 28 and verse 15. And so there are 430 years in that last time where it's said to Jacob as a reminder to the giving of the law, to be specific about that. But it was ratified by God. And it brings us back to Genesis chapter 15. And I want you to listen to this story because history is important. History is important, and as we're looking at history, we see something here. So let's go back to when Abraham was told this by God. He says in 15, beginning at verse 1, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue to be childless, and the heir of my household is Eliezer of Damascus." And so remember when we talked about this previously, that he was frustrated because I have no children. The guy who's going to get all of my inheritance is this servant in my house. And God is saying to him, no, this man will not be your heir. Your very own son will be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it him as righteousness. And I think about that. That's what he believed, and God gave him righteousness. But he goes on to say something here. Listen to this. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And this is what God asked him to do. He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these things, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now, that just tells you the meticulous way that God describes things in the scriptures, so we have an understanding of what's going on. Now listen to what happens. So they sacrifice, he sacrifices, he cuts these animals in half, and he puts them on either side, and those are a representative of the sacrifice that's been given. And then as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. So he's given him a prophecy of the fact that in some place there's going to be problems for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. Now we know that now as Egypt. And afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And so the Canaanites are in the land. He's saying, at some point, you and your offspring, your seed, those that obviously are your children, they're going to be stuck in a land, and they're going to be servants, and for 400 years this is going to be good. But at some point I'm bringing you back. Then he said, then look what happened here. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring I give this land. And so we see that Abraham isn't walking through that. A representation of God is walking through that, or going through that. And Abraham is put to sleep. Abraham is somebody that doesn't have to do anything. This is an unconditional covenant. And that's the promise. And that's what we're blessed with because of what Christ has done. He took care of it all. I like this picture when you think about a wedding and the fact that we come down the aisle, at least the bride and groom comes down the aisle, and there are people on both sides of the aisle that have sacrificed for these people over the years, the family of the groom and the family of the bride. And it's a picture as they come down there as a representation of the fact that something special is being done here. A covenant is made to that. And so we see that God, out of his love for us, says, I'm going to keep this promise. And I'm putting you to sleep, Abraham, because you can't do this. I know you can't keep what is said here. And so I'm going to do this. I'm going to take care of us and this. And we benefit from that. Well, look at verse 18. He goes on, he says, for if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. And so we see that God is a God who cannot lie. And God made a covenant promise that he would enter into a relationship with sinners through faith alone, in Christ alone. Okay? Last point, point number three, notice the cargo. Notice the cargo, beginning at verse 19. Why then the law? So basically, he's just explained that the promise that was given, this law thing that comes 430 years after the last time that was promised, that doesn't nullify the promise that was given to Abraham. But then he goes, so why the law? Okay, why is this the case? And it says, it was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Okay? So if our walk is to be based simply on believing what God said, receiving his promise, and resting in what he has done, then why was the law given? Why was this the case? Here's why. Because of sin. The law was given to show us our sinfulness. The law was given until Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, would come and take away the sin of the world. And that until he came on the scene, that was going to be a constant reminder. And it's still a reminder of our sinfulness. You think about it, it's a mirror. It shows us the situation. It shows us the problem. But it can't fix the problem. Christ fixed the problem. It's like when we get an x-ray. An x-ray shows us what's the problem. Something's going on inside of us. We see the x-ray, but that x-ray can't fix the problem. Something else needs to be done. And so the law is the x-ray. The law is the mirror. But we need something else to take care of that. And that's where Christ comes in. And so on Mount Sinai, the law was given to angels. It's an amazing thing when you think about that. Angels gave it to Moses, and then Moses brought it down to the people. Look at verse 20. He goes on and he says, now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. And so there's these multitude of mediatorial agents involved in our law-breaking sin, but only one in our life-giving salvation. I like how Warren Wiersbe talks about this verse. Take a listen here about verse 20. It says this, when God gave the law to Israel, he did it by means of angels and through the mediation of Moses. Israel received the law by the disposition of angels, Acts 7, verse 53. This means that the nation received the law third hand, from God to angels to Moses. But when God made his covenant with Abraham, he did it personally without a mediator. God was revealing to Abraham all that he would do for him and his descendants. A mediator stands between two parties and helps them to agree. But there was no need for a mediator in Abraham's case, since God was entering into a covenant with him, not Abraham with God. God is one. Therefore, there was no need for a go-between. And so that's so good to know that the law required these mediators to pass it. When it came to the promise of salvation and justification and this is what you need to believe, Abraham. And Abraham believed God and was credited to him for righteousness. And so that promise is, I got it right from the Lord. It wasn't through some mediators. It's so good to know. It's just another way of saying this has such great power for us to hold on to. Look at verse 21. He says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that would give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. So there are people who suggest that the law of God is no good. Contrary to that opinion, the law of God is the best law that could ever be written. It contains the highest and the holiest morals and ideals. And you think about how God set this whole standard up. He gives to a group of people this amazing standard, and they are a people set apart from him. And this is God's way of communicating something to us. He's saying, I gave my best requirement, and I could go down through the law and the things that he was given. And it was a thing that was setting these people apart from all other nations. When you look at the dietary rules and the ideas of being clean and stuff like that, he was saying in a time in the world where all of these people that know nothing about God, they're dirty. They would eat anything with blood in it. They would not prepare things properly. When other nations were dying off, Jews were living because of these standards. I mean, oh, it's so restrictive. It's just not good. It's not fair. It's not free. And all these people still are living while these other nations are dying off. They're having problems. And the only time the Jews were having problems was when they weren't obeying those things. And so this is a thing that's setting them apart. And then they are given this and they still fail. And this is God's way of getting our attention to go, this is what I'm trying to get across. This really good group of people are given this stuff. And they still can't do it. How could anybody do it? And that's the way to say, that's right. How could anybody do it? The only thing that can fix this is Jesus. That's why we need the cross. That's why we need Jesus. Finishing up, look at verse 22. He says this, but the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. This word imprison means to enclose on all sides. Mankind is hopelessly trapped in sin. The Old Testament law locks everyone up in sin, and we're not getting out. That law shows every one of us that we have missed the mark many times, and we have fallen far short of the glory of God. Like this story, this illustration. I heard an illustration that was given years ago that really is powerful. Suppose you and I are walking down a street and we come to a movie that both of us want to see. The sign in the theater says $1. I reach into my pocket and I discover I only have 25 cents. You reach into your pocket and discover you only have 70 cents. Neither of us will get in because we don't have the amount needed to get in. Now, it's true you have more than me. It's true that you are better than me in that regard, but neither of us can get in because we do not have enough. And so it is with God. You may be a lot better than most. You may have 75% worth of holiness to your life, and someone else may only have 10%. But here's the problem. To get into heaven, you must have 100%, and none of us have it. We are all locked up in the same room. We are all under sin. John Steinbeck wrote a book entitled Travels with Charlie in Search of America. Remember John Steinbeck, Grapes of Wrath, Mice and Men? A great novelist, winner of Pulitzer Prizes. He's just, movies were made by the books that he's written. And he takes on a trip in this book called Travels with Charlie, his poodle, Charlie. and he's making observations all over the place. And so he talks about one of them. He talks about a time going to church. So remember how we started this message? We talked about the fact that why do people go to church? Well, some people go for a wedding. Some people go because they want to learn more about God. Steinbeck went because he was taking a look at America. He's looking at what's going on in America. Take a look, take a listen to this. It was from a book in 1962 and how Steinbeck looked at this. Sunday morning in a Vermont town, my last day in New England. I shaved, dressed in a suit, polished my shoes, whited my sepulcher, and looked for a church to attend. Several I eliminated for reasons I did not now remember, but on seeing a John Knox church, I drove into a side street and parked out of sight. Gave Charlie his instructions about watching the truck and took my way with dignity to a church of blindingly white shiplap. I took my seat in the rear of the spotless, polished place of worship. The prayers were to the point, directing the attention of the Almighty to certain weaknesses and undivine tendencies I know to be mine and could only suppose were shared by others gathered there. The service did my heart and I hope soul some good. It had been long since I had heard such an approach. It is our practice now, at least in the large cities, to find from our psychiatric priesthood that our sins aren't really sins at all, but accidents that are set in motion by forces beyond our control. So the psychology of the day, he's seeing this as a person that doesn't usually do church, but he's seeing this going on. And so he's like, okay, this guy is a little bit different. There was no nonsense in this church. The minister, a man of iron with tool-steeled eyes and a delivery like a pneumatic drill, opened up with prayer and reassured us that we were a pretty sorry lot, and he was right. We didn't amount to much to start with, and due to our own tawdry efforts, we have been slipping ever since. Then, having softened us up a little bit, he went into a glorious sermon, a fire and brimstone sermon, having proved that we, or perhaps only I, were no blank good. He painted with cool certainty what was likely to happen to us if we didn't make some basic reorganizations for which he didn't hold out much hope. He spoke of hell as an expert, not the mush-mush hell of those soft days, but a well-stoked, white-hot hell served by technicians of the First Order. This reverend brought it to a point where we could understand it, a good hard coal fire, plenty of draft, and a squad of open hearth devils who put their hearts into their work, and their work was me. I began to feel good all over. For some years now, God had been a pal to us, practicing togetherness, and that causes the same emptiness a father does playing softball with his son. But this Vermont God cared enough about me to go to a lot of trouble kicking the hell out of me. He put my sins in a new perspective. Whereas they had been small and mean and nasty and best forgotten, this minister gave them some size and bloom and dignity. I hadn't been thinking very well of myself for some years, but if my sins had this dimension, there was some pride left. I wasn't a naughty child, but a first-rate sinner, and I was going to catch it. I felt so revived in spirit that I put $5 in the plate and afterward in front of the church shook hands warmly with the minister and as many of the congregations as I could. It gave me a lovely sense of evil doing that lasted clear through till Tuesday. I even considered beating Charlie to give him some satisfaction too because Charlie is only a little less sinful than me. All across the country, I went to church on Sundays, a different denomination every week, but nowhere did I find the quality of that Vermont preacher. You see how Steinbeck viewed things? I like the fact that this guy had the guts to tell me stuff, but I ain't changing. I ain't buying it. In fact, it made me my sins feel a little bit, hey, I got some quality to my sins. And that's not what the word is supposed to do. Here's what the law is supposed to do. It's supposed to make us go, I'm a sinner. I need a savior. then I go to the promise. Where are you today with that? Today, where are you at? The law is screaming out, if you're willing to listen to it. The law is pointing at you and to me and saying, you can't meet these requirements. But God, but Jesus, please don't hesitate to call out to him for your salvation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for another opportunity to open your word. And I'm asking you, Lord, that if there's somebody hearing this today, if they've never by faith reached out to that promise, you've been so good. And thank you that this passage of scripture makes it so clear. You were the sacrifice. You were the one who took the place. Thank you, Jesus. And thank you, Father, for the plan. A beautiful plan. A plan that we don't get, we don't understand, but we don't care. We can just call out your name to be saved. And it's in the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray this. Amen.